Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello, and welcome to this edition of The Bible on Trial on December 11, 2015. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with Dr. Don, Larry, and Rick. And we are delighted to have you here with us as well. I want to call your attention to our chat room. I am up and on monitoring the chat room, so if you have any comments or questions, you can let me know and I'll pass it on to the group. Also, our WordPress site is up there. This is the official website for Spirit. Excuse me. Sorry, for some reason I got something in my throat, other than my throat. Our spiritoftruthministry.net website is our WordPress website, and there you will find all sorts of good reading, including our book, The Spirit of the Church, by Rick Sterling and me, Dennis Neufeld. This book was published in 2007 and is the primer for what it is that we here at Ministry, Spirit of Truth Ministry, do. I want to encourage you to call in today. If you have any comments or questions, all you do is you call in and you can push number one on your keypad. That will put a little question mark icon up by your name and your phone number. And I will be glad to, just by your phone number, and I will be glad to put you on the air. So let's have prayer and we'll get started. Father in heaven, thank you for a great day, wet day out here in California, Southern California. I pray, Father, that you will, in your mercy, guide us into truth. And I thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Don.
Morning.
Good morning, Larry.
Morning.
And good morning, Rick. Not yet. There's a 909 number up. Just a couple of things before we get started. The idea that we actually live in a country where freedom is cherished in the United States is starting to go by the wayside. There is lots of fear out there in the world today. And now, especially since we have, and those of us who are here in our location where we are, from where we are broadcasting, we're within 15 or 20 miles of the incident that took place last week on Wednesday with the shootings in San Bernardino. And there are lots of people on social media and in person to me that are expressing a fair amount of fear about the future and about what it is that is going to be happening to not only our nation, but to the world. How do we combat these terrorists? How do we combat these individual nutcases that go out and shoot people? What is it that we can do to protect ourselves? And my perspective, just by way of putting us into the proper format and mood here on this show, is that when you know what is coming via prophecy, when you look at prophecy not as something merely to prove that God knew what he was talking about in the past, but to demonstrate that God knows what he is doing and going to be doing in the near future, I find it a comfort. And you know, there's a lot of people out there, gentlemen, that will tell you, oh no, we don't need to understand prophecy in the Bible.
Some of that prophecy that you're referring to is God's plan for future events, immediate future events, and it's a plan that's inclusive of our involvement and participation and contribution rather than an advice on how to escape all this terrible stuff.
And you see, that's exactly right, Larry. That is exactly what I'm trying to get to. The idea is that there is going to come a time. Was that something
that was
false?
The cat.
That was the cat going up to look. Oh, she wanted to get up there.
Didn't work, did it?
There is a time coming in the very near future where people will be called upon to make some decisions that they would rather not have to make. And
there was a phrase I used, I think it was last set. No, it wasn't last set, but I wasn't here. One of the recent times.
There's Roger.
Phrase about in your backyard. These events will be in our backyard regardless, but we can be a constructive part of the solution to these things, or we can
right
freak out and panic and live in fear.
There's that word, panic, and that's what I'm seeing amongst a lot of especially my younger friends. You know how it is when you get older, you panic less because you're not as quite as affected by it as someone who's very young and expects to be living through all of this. Well, listen, last night I watched a 60 Minutes program that was 2 weeks old, and it was on the Sunday night just prior to the Wednesday San Bernardino shooting. And there was a female police chief from one of the major eastern cities. And she said, we used to tell people that when they are in a dire situation, to hide, to run, to not get involved, to wait for the police, because the police are the ones that are going to save you. And she says, now there are a number of the police chiefs of America that are saying to our constituents, that is not going to work. If you are able, run. If you can't run, hide. And if you can't hide, fight. So it is now run, hide, fight, not run and hide. And people are terrified of that. They're terrified of the idea that they will actively have to be involved in potentially reducing these situations. Now, this lady did say, look, it's just like a 1 in 2 million chance. You have a greater chance of getting hit by lightning, which is 1 in 750,000, than you do of being involved with an active shooter. But we are coming up on a time that is described in prophecy where people will desire more than anything else safety, and they will be willing to give up their freedoms for that safety. And if this isn't the time, I don't know what is. So, anyway, where are we going today, Rick? By the way, this is my little kitty cat. She wants lovey, so what can I do?
Well, since there's a little dead air here, do something useful. We can, when Barbara catches up on her listening, we can thank Barbara in Canada for her encouraging words and their confirmation of our purposes, and say hello to her.
And by the way, the number that I have up there is actually Suzette. She's calling us from Southern Oregon, where it is raining and foggy and snowing. So,
what town is she in?
I don't know. She didn't say. She just texted me that that's where she is.
What about the future? I'm sure that with all of the things going on in the world, people have given probably a little more attention to the future than they normally would.
Little reference to our pre-study conversation, just a thought. How do you find happiness, or is happiness even the primary objective in a chaotic world?
I think that the search for happiness has been replaced with the search for security, and not necessarily the same thing. The only one who benefits in a climate of fear, and I'm talking about afraid, not the kind of fear that one has in reverence, like reverent fear, but the kind that one has in fear of personal bodily harm, call it a climate of fear. The only one who benefits in that type of a climate is the evil one. And it's easy for him to create a climate of fear here on earth because he is the ruler of the kingdom of the world who rules this earth. I know some may wonder as to the legitimacy of that statement, thinking for certain that God rules everything because he's created everything. Everything belongs to God, but not everything is ruled by God. In fact, we could say there are a number of stories, fictional accounts that may represent something that did in fact happen, but the point is, when a king rules a kingdom and someone decides that they want to be the ruler of that particular kingdom, they need to figure out a way to unseat the current ruler so that they can take control and rule. And their rule will never be the same as the legitimate ruler. And that's what happened here. God had authority, ruling authority over the whole world because he created it and he is the God of the people of the world. The evil one who came here was sent here by God to teach mankind what they needed to know to accomplish their purpose for which they were created. And the evil one decided that he liked this world so much and that the people admired him and thought of him as a god, that he would take possession of the people by misrepresenting himself as the God who created them. His account certainly is not so much as a creator God, but as a manipulator God. When you read the ancient accounts of how they say this world came to be and mankind came to be on this world, they all have creation accounts. Interestingly enough, they don't have evolutionary accounts, but evolution has some component in the accounts. But what they're saying that mankind came about to be is through some type of genetic manipulation using creatures that were already here on the earth. So the ruler of the world is in fact the evil one, the devil, Satan, and he rules the world. But he does so in darkness, and he has worked very hard to maintain the darkness. Because only a very few would worship him if they actually knew who it was that they were worshiping. Very few would obey his commands if they knew who it was they were obeying. So that's why it is critical that the evil one and his workers work to maintain a condition of darkness, spiritual darkness. And that's where we find ourselves living today. These horrific events that have taken place, that have taken lives of innocent people, have occurred because it has become necessary for the devil to strengthen the darkness. Do you know what I mean by that? You say, well, darkness is darkness. Well, let's just say that there are certain shades of gray which are devoid of color and detail. But there comes a time when the ruler of the world knows that he needs to have a certain condition on earth because the spark that lights the light of truth has successfully lit that light. And unless the darkness is deepened, the light could very easily overcome the darkness.
So strengthening the darkness would be attempting to make it as impenetrable as possible to the light.
To put out the light that has started to burn. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of this great imposing image. And we have already seen the kingdom come and go that was represented by the head of gold. And the kingdom come but not go, that was represented. Well, actually, it came. Let me restate that. the kingdom represented by the head of gold came and then was supplanted but not defeated. The ideology. Babylon was overthrown by Medo-Persia, but the ideology of Babylon continued on in the kingdom of Medo-Persia alongside the ideology of Medo-Persia, which was the practice of Zoroastrianism. And Zoroaster is its god. You can see the representation of Zoroaster in reliefs on buildings in Iran and Iraq. These two countries, Iran and Iraq, are the offspring, the areas where the Babylonian kingdom and the Medo-Persian kingdom existed. And then the belly and thighs of bronze, representing the kingdom of Greece. And the ideology of Greece absorbed the ideologies of Babylon and Medo-Persia. Greece was unified by Alexander the Great's father, and Alexander the Great expanded the empire, defeating ultimately the Medo-Persian empire. And so we had a world that expressed the ideology of Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, which is more or less described by Hellenism. Hellenism is a gathering together of all religious spiritual practices and beliefs and allowing each one to exist together. Then, of course, came Rome, represented by the legs of iron. And Rome religious practice and Greek religious practice were akin to one another, as Alexander the Great had Hellenized the spiritual practices of Egypt. So that it was hard to define one from the other. And so we find ourselves today represented by the feet of that image. And the feet of that image were a mixture of iron and baked clay. And there's a statement made by Daniel, who is giving this information to Nebuchadnezzar as Daniel had received it from God. And here is how it goes. You find this in Daniel chapter 2, starting with verse 44. And in the days of those kings, that is the kings of the feet, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. And that is the distant future.
That would be the Revelation 11:15 future.
Yes.
Which says
that the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and the announcement was made.
The kingdom of the world, has become the kingdom of
our has Lord, now become
has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ.
And they shall rule forever and ever. If God was the ruler of the world, then why would He start another kingdom apart from the kingdom which He already was the ruler of? And why would He work hard? And when I say work hard, nothing is impossible for God, except to force mankind to act against His will. God can only have a kingdom when people are willing to meet the requirements to be in that kingdom. And a good example of that is the children of Israel, whom after being in the wilderness for almost 2 years, were led by God to the border of the promised land. And the people decided they did not want to go into the promised land because why? I mean, here it is, the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. A bunch of grapes so big and heavy that two men had to carry it. One bunch of grapes.
Size of cantaloupe.
A beautiful land, a fertile land, a land that anyone would love to live in. But the people, all except for two of the spies, had said we can take it. The two spies said they could take it. The ten said, no, we can't. There is no possible way we can take this land and take possession of it and live in it. And so God said, all right, you don't want to enter the land? Fine, you will never enter the land.
Referring back to something we said at the beginning of our study, that was a case where the people chose security over happiness.
Well, and what I was going to say, Larry, is why did the people refuse to enter the land?
And actually, they didn't actually choose security over happiness. They chose their perception of security over their perception of happiness.
They were afraid. Fear.
And that's what we were
not holy
about.
Fear.
Right.
They were scared to death. And what did they do with that fear? They turned it on God. God, you led us out of Egypt. You've had us in this God-forsaken wilderness, and they would call it God-forsaken, even though God was right there. We've lived in this God-forsaken wilderness, and you bring us to the border of this God-forsaken land for one reason, to destroy us all. Because if we enter the promised land, those people in the land are so strong, and there's giants in the land, and there's Nephilim in the land, and we go in there, and what are they going to do? Oh, they're going to squash us like we're grasshoppers. Wipe us out. We're not going in there to get wiped out. We can stay here in the wilderness. And so God said, okay, you want to stay in the wilderness? You're going to stay in the wilderness until you die in the wilderness. Fine, I'll give you what you want. Well, then they say, well, God, you put it that way, let's go.
And then God says, too late.
Yeah, you know, That's it. You had your opportunity. Now I'm going to give you what you really want.
But wait, what about grace?
It didn't exist at that time. It only came along and after the cross. Of course, no one stops to ask the honest question. If grace was the key operative, then why did God wait so long
to put it into practice?
To give it to
right.
us. Somehow or another, it sounds like the Israelites blaming God for something that God wasn't responsible for, you know.
And we see that today, too. I mean, with the Paris shooting and with this San Bernardino shooting and any kind of evil that occurs, we see that exact same
this
tendency.
This is how the devil works. He scared the children of Israel so successfully that they refused to enter the promised land. And what did he benefit by the children of Israel refusing to go into the promised land?
Well, he kept that land for himself.
Yeah. He had the nations. He had the giants. He had the Nephilim. They were all there.
Israel traded safety and security for fear.
Israel refused to be God's kingdom through whom God would defeat the kingdom of the world. Period. And let me tell you, the devil has successfully maintained that status quo through to the end of days. And what we are saying is this. We, the people who fear God with a holy fear, are afraid of nothing. You see, in the kingdom of God, there are not events that evoke terror. In the kingdom of God, there is safety and security. And just as when one kingdom tries to defeat another kingdom, there are lives lost. When someone in the kingdom of God loses their life because of the kingdom of the actions of the kingdom of the world, it is for a purpose and a reason.
God wastes nothing.
When life is taken by one in the kingdom, by the kingdom of the world, and a life in the kingdom of God is taken by that actions of the kingdom of the world, it is on the order of payment, because sin or the redemption from sin comes at a high cost, as you can understand when you consider the high cost, the high price that the Son of God paid. In Daniel 2, there is an apt description of the climate of the world, the climate of the nations at the end of time. And that is in the description of the feet of iron mixed with baked clay. And what that says is about the seed of men.
Ah.
That's verse 43.
Mm-hmm.
And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another. Four, in recorded history, has there been such a mixing of the seed of men throughout the world? At the time when mankind decided to become God, they built a tower, or they started building a tower in Babel. And who knows what this tower's purpose was? Some say, well, they were building it high so that if God sent another flood, they could flood waters by getting high up into this great tower.
Was that a ziggurat?
It said the tower's top would reach the heavens. Well, either these were incredibly stupid people, which I highly doubt, or the inference is missed. The top of the tower would reach the heavens could mean more than one thing, but what it really meant was man was taking their own safety and security into their own hands. Some have said that this was a highly technological tower that required the expertise of many scientists, not just great builders. It could have been...
Could it have been a Tesla tower?
It could have been a Tesla tower. It could have been a super collider. It could have been a spaceport. It could have been many things, but what it probably wasn't was a tower so high that the floodwaters, if they ever came again, would never be high that high. There's no way. Those people would understand. There's no way they could build from the valley, from the plain of Shinar, from the plain, build a tower high enough to be above any floodwaters that God would ever send again. Obviously, they rejected the covenant God made with Noah and his offspring, that he would never again destroy the whole world with a flood. If you're going to build a tower high enough to try and escape floodwaters, you would build it on the top of a mountain. Because if you're building it from the plain, you'll never get it high enough, higher than a mountain. So obviously, there has to be some other reasonable reason for them to build this tower where they built it.
Are the ruins still there, or?
I don't know.
Is there a pile of rocks or whatever?
Well, I think they say that there is, but it's speculation. But what we do see in the world today is a mixing of the seed of men. Every nation on the face of the earth is not only a representative of all nations of the earth in the nationalities of those who live in these nations, but it is being mixed more and more now with all of the refugees than it has ever been before, except at the time of Babel, where God confused the languages and the separation of the nationalities took place. So now we come to Revelation. Revelation 1, verses 1 through 3. This information was given to John, who was a disciple of the Son of God. And he wrote it as he understood what his master had, the information his master had given him while he walked with him here on earth. And this is how John opened the information, the revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, Yeshua, Messiah, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. So this revelation, which is a revealing of something, which is an apocalypse, that's what apocalypse means, is a unveiling or a revealing, that he gave to his son, the king of the kingdom of God, to show his bondservants. In order to be a bondservant of the king of the kingdom of God, you must be in the kingdom of God. Did you get that?
That's kind of a strict, kind of strict thing, isn't it? I mean,
say it again.
In order to be a bondservant of the Son of God, you need to be in the kingdom of God. Because first of all, the bond servants are those who have been purchased. But willingly they have sold themselves into service to someone else. Because they had a debt that they owed that they could not pay. And so they said, if you will pay my debt, I will serve you for the amount of time that it takes to pay off that debt. And in this case, they were unable to pay off the debt, and it is a debt that they themselves could never pay. So when they have put themselves into bond service to the Son of God, it is for life.
There, the thought that's going through my mind is thinking of what is said in John 8:30-something. I don't have my Bible right here, so I don't know the exact verse, but where the slave or the servant doesn't remain a slave forever, becomes a son. So is it in fact for life, or is it only temporarily a servant in the kingdom of God, or does it progress to a son?
Yes. What did the Son of God say to Nicodemus that one must do before they can enter the kingdom of God? Born from above. When you are born from above, you become a son of God. A son of God is not a servant. So the bond servants have sold themselves. This is when that stone is cut out without hands. That is these people who have committed service to the Son of God, the King of the Kingdom of God, and that is how it comes to be the Kingdom of God. Jesus talked about a narrow way, and that the gate that opens to the narrow way is hard to find. But it's only hard to find for those who are in darkness. If you have the light of truth, the light will show you the way through the darkness so that you can find the gate. So what makes the gate hard to find is only for those who continue to live in darkness, because they choose to live in darkness. But as soon as you follow the light leads you to the gate. The gate opens to the kingdom. When you have completed the sanctification process, you are born from above, and you are a son, no longer a servant. Yet, what does a son do? Jesus told his disciples that a servant is not greater than their master. And he said, if I, your master, have become a servant, then you also are servants because you are my disciples. So a servant is one serves and serves the will of the master. So if the Son sets you free, he does not set you free from service. He sets you free to be a son who serves his father.
So a person that says, simply states that they're a bond servant of God, and don't know whether or not they are in fact in the kingdom of heaven, are not, they can never be sure that they are going to be in that kingdom or that they are in that kingdom. What is the requirement to know that you are in the kingdom of God so that you can be a bondservant rather than just say you are?
When you know the truth and practice it. And the truth, the standard of truth, is the testimony of Jesus, period. Any other testimony that does not match 100% with the testimony of Jesus is a fraud. So those who hold to any other testimony other than the testimony of Jesus are not servants of Jesus or servants of the kingdom of God. They serve the will of the ruler of the world. And I don't care how vehemently they deny that they are serving the will of the devil. What is that old adage? Actions speak louder than words. So if you say that you are not serving the ruler of the world, that you are not worshiping the ruler of the world, that you hate the ruler of the world and you love God, but yet your actions say otherwise, then who is fooling whom?
You see, the issue is there are many people who believe honestly and sincerely that they are in the kingdom of heaven who do not display and do just what you're saying. They do not do what is found in Revelation 12:17. They do not keep the commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus because they don't act. They have never been told. They have never come to the understanding that that is actually, in fact, a requirement for entry into the kingdom. If you don't know that you are a sinner, are you a sinner? Well, just because you don't know doesn't mean you're not sinning.
If you don't know, then you're in darkness.
That's exactly right. And see, that's the point. Jesus talked about that. People who walk in darkness. He needs us to walk in the light. He said, walk in the light while you still have the light, lest you be left in darkness. So the reason why we are here on the Bible on Trial is not to point fingers at people and say, nanner, nanner, look at you, you sinner. Share with people the approach to truth that says, if you don't recognize that you're in darkness, you can't ever come to the light. Jesus said that the whole world will follow after this beast of Revelation 13. Not just part of the world, the whole world. So now, again, what do you do when people come up to you and say, you know, you're all wrong about this, because by God, I am so grateful that God changed the entire paradigm of my salvation from the old way in the Old Testament to the new way in the New Testament. You see what I'm saying? It's really tough. It's really hard.
That's the principle, that you can't just insist that something is true and have it be true because you insisted adamantly. You have to include an examination of evidence and a scientific method approach to things.
But who wants to do that, Larry? I mean, really, today, who wants to do that with anything that is outside of their comfort zone?
Well, it's not strictly a matter of wanting to or not. It's needing to or not.
Well, first you have to admit that you're in darkness. And the thing is that everyone who has ever been born here on this world, every person who has ever lived on this world, except for one, that's the Son of God, was born into darkness. And that born into darkness, they have to choose the light. Because the evil one has led the whole world astray. This is not my words, this is God's words. The evil one has led the whole world astray. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 through 24, very, 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 very important verses. You really need to understand what the Son of God is saying here. Matthew 6, 22 to 24. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, sound, your whole body will be full of light, your spiritual condition. But if your eye is bad or diseased or corrupt or whatever you want to call it, impaired, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Listen, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, mammon is money. And let me tell you, the rulers of the world today are the ones who hold the money. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants, those who serve him, their master is the Son of God, who brings the light to the world. The things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John, who bore witness to the word of God. John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And I would say the time has come. Yeah. Revelation chapter 22. Starting with verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the assemblies. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The graciousness of Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.
Thank you, Rick. And thank you all for listening. We're delighted to have had you here with us today. I encourage you to join us again tomorrow morning at 10 a.m. Pacific time for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. And you can go to our websites that are listed on our page. So on behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, so long for now.